coming back this morning to 2 Samuel. We're going to read in chapter 14. Now, we'll be referring back the way, but the portion that we're going to read together is in the 14th chapter of 2 Samuel and the first 14 verses of that chapter. Second book of Samuel, chapter 14. Now, as we read through these verses, perhaps they might appear a bit strange until we will get the background in the course of the sermon. But 2 Samuel chapter 14 and the first 14 verses. Now Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king, and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words into her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, and did obeisance, and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him, for the life is of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldst not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Amen. May the Lord bless that word to us. Over this past 6 weeks in our sermons in the life of David, we've been looking at that great sin that David committed against the Lord, and also that great forgiveness that David received from the Lord as he eventually went before the Lord with the confession and the acknowledgement of that sin. Now, the sin was really a double-headed monster, as you might say, for not only did it involve that initial act of adultery with that woman Bathsheba, the wife of a man called Uriah, but it also resulted in the death of Uriah as David engineered that death on the field of battle. And furthermore, of course, the thing was aggravated by the refusal of David to come before the Lord with the acknowledgement of that sin for such a long period of time. Now, the double act of sin itself, as we saw, is contained in the second book of Samuel and in the 11th chapter of that book. And then in the two Psalms, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, we have all those words of repentance and faith that come from the lips of David. And we have the whole forgiveness that David then is able to enter into and be assured of from the hand of the Lord our God himself. The source of David's conviction and repentance then lies again in the second book of Samuel, and in that chapter 12 of the book, where Nathan the prophet is sent by the Lord in order to open up the heart of David concerning his sin. And of course, that portion of the chapter concludes with David's acknowledgement that he had sinned before the Lord and the Lord's assurance that he had forgiven David of the sin. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Now bear in mind, you remember, my friends, that that is simply the historical intimation of David's repentance and the Lord's forgiveness. In order to understand what was involved in that, then you do have to turn to those two great Psalms, the 51st and the 32nd. The second book of Samuel, like all the books of the Kings and like other parts of the Word of God, are really narratives of the events that took place that God wants us to know about and has revealed through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes those narrative of events, they're very wide, they're far-reaching. Sometimes they're very brief. Sometimes you do have to refer to other parts of the Word of God to fill in the details of what took place in some of the brief intimations concerning those historical facts. And so with regards to David and his sin and the Lord's forgiveness of that sin, most assuredly you do have to turn to the 51st Psalm and then to the 32nd Psalm as well. The 51st, where David comes seeking the pardon of the Lord, the 32nd, where he comes then as one who has received that pardon of the Lord. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So those two Psalms we've looked at over the past 4 weeks, and as I say, if you want a total picture of David's great sin and the Lord's great forgiveness, then all of that is combined together to be understood together in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verses 1 to 13, in the 51st Psalm, and in the 32nd Psalm. Only in that way do we get the full, or the more full, biblical picture of what was involved in David's sin. Now, in our time together this morning, of course, we come back to the narrative of events, back to the historical record, back to those things that began to take place in the life of David, following on from that great sin and from the Lord's forgiveness of that sin. Now, there's a whole new phase of David's life that stretches out before us. So I want to give just a bit of an outline of that, and then we'll come to a bit more detail of these immediate days. Now, let me say this. If you want an overall backdrop against which to view the life of David in the following phase of David's life, then you would have to say that it is the backdrop to a lesser or a greater degree of the repercussions of that sin in David's life. The sin that he committed with that woman Bathsheba and against that man Uriah. In order to understand and see the events, many of the events of David's life that take place, then you have to see them against that background of the repercussion, the consequences, if you like, of that sin that David committed. Now, it's not very palatable reading some of it, but for all that, the facts of the Word of God are the facts of the Word of God to our hearts and our minds. Immediately following on from those words in 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 13, you have the death of that infant that was born to Bathsheba out of that adulterous association. In the chapter that follows on again, in chapter 13, you have one of the most dreadful chapters of the Word of God. One of the most dreadful chapters, certainly in the books of the Kings, if not in the whole of the Word of God. And that's where that young man, Amnon, one of the sons of David, went in and committed an incestuous rape against his sister, his half-sister Tamar. And then where Absalom, Tamar's full brother, then had Amnon put to the sword by his servants as he invited him to a feast. In the chapter that we read together this morning then, you have that man Absalom, having fled to the land of Geshur, now brought back into the land of Israel once again. But it is that return of Absalom that heralds in one of the darkest and one of the blackest passages in David's life as Absalom then begins to undermine the authority of his father David and begins to usurp David's throne in the land, which results in one of the saddest of all the civil wars recorded anywhere in the Word of God. In the final battle of that, in fact, the battles are nearly over, Joab puts that young man, Absalom, to the sword, and you have David's famous lament, "Oh, my son Absalom," he says, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." Dark days, my friends, sad days in the life of David, and as I say, either to a greater or a lesser degree, those days are to be understood against the backdrop of the repercussions of that sin that David committed with Bathsheba and against Uriah, her husband. Now, that's not human interpretation. The Bible says that no understanding of the Scripture is by human interpretation. And it's exactly how we are to understand those events in the light of God's own words himself. Now, if you want to look back to that word of the Lord through Nathan the prophet in chapter 12 of the second book of Samuel, in verse 9, Nathan has reminded David of all of the Lord's goodness towards him, and then comes what you might call the sentence with regards to the sin that David has committed. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord," he says, "to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Amnon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." My friends, it's absolutely impossible to read the events of David's life that follow in isolation to those words that God spoke to David through Nathan the prophet. "The sword shall never depart from thine house." And when Absalom causes the sword to be raised up against Amnon, his brother, at that feast that he spread, that's the first indication of that word that God has spoken. "I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." And as Absalom begins to endeavor to usurp the throne of David, that is a fulfillment of those words that God spoke. Later on, Adonijah does the very same thing, endeavors to usurp the throne of David. And as I say, unpalatable and all as these things are, they are part of the Word of God. And if we profess to believe that all of the Word of God is from God and is profitable for us, then we accept it, read it, take it exactly as God has given it to us on the pages of his holy scriptures. Now, just one more thing before we come to those events. Now, it's not all gloom and doom, and it's always a relief to be able to say that. And in the midst of all of these events that now take place, you have some of the most noble statements and some of the most noble actions that David ever uttered or ever carried out in the course of his life, recorded anywhere with regards to the life of David. Some statements that rise to the heights, some actions that show the absolute spiritual caliber of that man who was the man after God's own heart. On top of that, you have some of the greatest gospel prophecies that you could find anywhere recorded on the pages of the Word of God. One of those we read together, in fact, as we'll see in those verses that we read this morning. And then, on top of that again, you have some of the most outstanding characters that David ever encountered or David ever had dealings with in the course of his long life before the Lord his God. So on the one hand, a great deal to do with the sin that David committed. On the other hand, a great deal that is also written for us by way of encouragement and comfort and strengthening grace to our hearts and to our minds. So with that briefly at the moment in our hearts and our minds, we're going to look at least part of those things that we read this morning and some of the things that went before. Now, two main divisions. First of all, I want to give you the briefest of summaries of these immediate events in chapter 12 and chapter 13 with what you could call the principle of God's justice that is displayed in those events. And then we'll look at those verses that we read from chapter 14 with the preciousness of God's gospel that is declared or described in those events. The remainder of chapter 12 and chapter 13, the briefest of summaries, but the principle of justice that we see running through all of those events. And then chapter 14 with the preciousness of God's gospel that stands also described and displayed for us there. First of all, then, the remainder of chapter 12 and chapter 13, just so that we have those things at least in our understanding. And as far as the chapters themselves go, as I've said, the first repercussion of that sin of David is the death of that child that had been conceived in that adulterous association. And again, that is of no private interpretation. Now, go back to chapter 12 of the second book of Samuel, and that verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, remember, David has just spoken those words that we read earlier. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now that's God's word through Nathan the prophet. And what follows then is the illness of that child for 7 days, in which David pours out his soul before the Lord. And then when the child is finally taken, he rises up and anoints his head, changes his clothes, and utters those famous words, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And assuredly, you see, God knew that David had taken a dealing with him because God had said so. It's not of any private interpretation. Don't try to interpret the events in people's life, my friend, unless you've got the backing of God's word. And the only way you can approach these events of David's life is because we have the backing of God's word. But David knows that God has taken a dealing with him, and yet in that mysterious, unknown fashion, he is able to have that assurance, he shall not return to me, but I shall go to him. And just what it must have been like for those 7 days in that palace in Jerusalem, who can really know? But what it does show something of the caliber of King David before the Lord. Isn't it the case? Many's a time, when a grief or a tragedy strikes a person, what that does is it turns that person away from God, not David. This tragedy, my friends, turns David to God. And it's to God that he goes in the midst of all of those circumstances, and it's from God that he draws his strength, and it's by God that he's able to rise up and go on in the way that the Lord will lead him. In the midst of all of that course, or following on from that, there is the birth of another child, that is Solomon. And already you see God is beginning to break through all the clouds, because Solomon is not going to be a man of war. Solomon is not going to be one that is going to lift up the sword. Solomon is going to be the one above all the kings of Israel who would be the prince of peace among the children of Israel, foreshadowing Christ our Lord, who would come as the Prince of Peace in all the issues of the gospel. And although David knows that the hand of God can be upon him in this way, he also experiences the healing hand and the holding hand of the Lord his God. But in the light of God's word here stated, what then takes place is the first repercussion of that sin that David committed with Bathsheba and against Uriah, her husband. Now the next episode, as I've said in chapter 13 of the second book of Samuel, is one of the most devastating in the pages of the Word of God. I'll leave you to read it yourself, in your own time, at your own leisure. But it's that awful crime of incest and rape committed by that young man Abnon against his half-sister Tamar, the full sister of Absalom. And there's not a more pathetic sight, you read it, my friends, not a more pathetic sight in Scripture than when that chaste young woman comes before Absalom, her brother, with her clothes torn and ashes on her head because she counts herself now as dead, and the tears rolling down her cheeks. And you be persuaded of this. There is nothing new under the sun with regards to sin, and there is no sin that the human heart of man is not capable of. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that young woman, Tamar, is just the whole epitome of a living dead person as she appears before her brother in that awful condition. Now, for some reason or other, David took no dealing with Amnon. Why? Was it perhaps because Amnon's sin was too close to his own? You see, my friends, when we ourselves are in a sinful position, it's hard to rebuke sin in others. And you see a bit of an echo, surely, in what David himself had done in that terrible sin, now related to him in what Amnon had done. But Absalom had no such scruples, and for 2 years he brooded, until he thought of a way of getting his own back on Amnon, his brother. And so he invited all the children, all the king's sons, to a feast that he was going to spread. And then he did what so many others do. When will we ever learn? He got him drunk. And he said, right, when I get him drunk, you see, that old poison. Once I get him drunk, then we'll soon take care of Amnon. And in that chapter 13 and verse 28, you see the whole ploy related there. Now, Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not. Have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And as soon as Amnon is in that condition where he doesn't know his left hand from his right, then the servants of Absalom fall on him, drive him through with the sword. And of course, Absalom has to flee out of David's sight. For 3 years then, until the events that we read together in chapter 14, for 3 years, Absalom is away banished in the land of Geshur. And it's only as Joab takes in hand to engineer the return of Absalom that we come to that portion and understand what that portion means. Now, you see the whole picture. I don't know any other way to present it to you, my friend. And as far as David, the Lord's servant, is concerned, Amnon is dead, Tamar is defiled, Absalom is fled, and when Absalom returns, then the blackest passage of all, in the revolt that takes place in Israel, and where David has to finally lament the death of Absalom as well. And there is no way of disassociating those events from that sin. For what those events are the repercussions of that sin. That is on the authority of God's word, not by any private interpretation, on the authority of God's word. God has said, the sword shall not depart from thine house. God has said, I will raise up in thine own house the sword. And as all of these things come to pass, David knows that he is reaping the whirlwind that he sowed in his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. Now, how are we to understand all of these things, my friends, and apply them to our own hearts and minds. Hadn't David just entered into the knowledge of his sins forgiven in that 32nd Psalm as he poured out his heart before the Lord and was able to say that he was in that position to whom the Lord, the man to whom the Lord would not impute his iniquity? Isn't that the case? And indeed it is the case. But you see, what David had entered into was the knowledge and the blessed knowledge that there was no eternal condemnation in spite of his sin, not that there would be no temporal consequences in the light of that sin. What David entered into in Psalm number 32 was the fact that there was the eternal forgiveness of God vouchsafed to him once again when he had lost the joy of his eternal salvation through his sin. But he was still to live in this world, and that's why that psalm closes, as we saw, with all of those exhortations and all of those words of guidance and all of those words of warnings. You see, my friends, God is not only the God of eternity, but God is the God of time as well. And God will not only show himself to be righteous and just in eternity, but God must be seen as righteous and just in time. Now, there is something that we have to always understand. We always have to think of God in a twofold fashion, if you like. One, as seated on the throne of his penal judgment in eternity. And two, as seated upon the throne of his moral government in time. You see? And unless we have those two concepts clear in our hearts and our minds, my friends, then we'll misunderstand an awful lot of things that take place in this world. And under God's moral government of this world, God views all sin as sin. All sin, my friends. And so there come those times when God is pleased to pour out the consequences or the repercussions of sin in the life of any who commit sin. You see, as far as the eternal penal judgment of God is concerned for all his people, they shall not come into condemnation. Never. That eternal consequence of our sin, my friends, hell forevermore, shall never be laid against us. But that way in no way eliminates the fact that there will not be repercussions in the light of those sins that are committed while we are still in our mortal bodies. There is one principle of God's word that applies right across the board, be it nature or grace or whatever, namely, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, that's a principle. The whole harvest in that fact is in the hands of God, as we'll see in a moment. But for all that, my friends, even those sins that we commit in our redeemed nature, God, if he wants in his moral government, can pour out the repercussions of those sins. Now, isn't that evidenced quite easily in this way? You take some of us in our unconverted days, perhaps the way that we lived. We can have the ravages of those days of sin in our lives all the days that we live until the Lord takes us to glory forevermore. If a person abuses their body in one way or another in their unconverted days, no wonder if they have the results of that in themselves, even though God has redeemed their never-dying souls. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And the biblical evidence concerning that is absolutely multitudinous from beginning to end. That lovely Psalm 99 that we sometimes sing together, Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel with them that call upon his name, these called on God, and he them answered all. Thou answered them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that gave pardon to them, though on their deeds thou wouldest vengeance have. Did those old saints of God escape the consequences of their sin when God chose to send the harvest of their sin into their lives? Not at all. Take the case of Moses. Moses never entered the land of promise. That does not mean that he didn't enter heaven, for he is among those who sought a better country and found it. But there was that temporal judgment of God upon the sin that Moses committed against the Lord, as God chose to give him the fruit of what he had sown in his disobedience and in his wrath. And it's very important to remember that, my friends. David, you see, these repercussions are great. Because David is great. David is a great pattern person of the Word of God. He's a prophetic pointer to Jesus Christ the Savior. There must be no confusion between the type and the anti-type. Only Christ is perfect. Only Christ is righteous. And David is shown up in the blackness of his character many a time. And for each and every one of us, you see, if Christians could sin with a high hand before God and not come into the consequences of their sin, then that would strike at the very roots of the whole righteousness and justice of God and God's moral government in this world. When God saves your soul, my friend, he doesn't give you a blank check to do what you like. Not at all. Not at all. And when God chooses, then God comes, albeit the eternal consequences of our sin, where God as our judge are passed away, those temporal consequences in the hands of God are in the hands of God, where he pleases to show himself as the one who rules in righteousness in eternity and in time as well. What you receive as a child of God, my friends, is a heightened appreciation of what sin is through the precepts of God's word, and a whole armory to fight against sin by the power of the Holy Spirit granted to you. But we're to use those things. And where we fall and when we fail, as I say, God has every right to come and grant us the harvest of what we have sown. Now, please do bear in mind, as far as the recompense or the repercussion is concerned, as to its very existence, it's up to God. Just as it's up to God to cause a harvest in the natural to come forth, the rain, the sun, everything necessary comes from God. He brings up the fruit, or he causes it not. The very existence of repercussion or consequences, that's in the hand of God. The time of it, the manner of it, the duration of it, the severity of it, all of those things are in the hands of a sovereign God. But at the same time, if God chooses to lift his hand in that fashion against any, then none can stay his hand or say, "What doest thou?" You see? And that's what we're to learn. That's what we're taught in the life of David. As I say, and I emphasize this, these are great repercussions in the life of sin because of who David was and what he was meant to be. But most assuredly, we are ever to remember that the justice of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, these are not things reserved for eternity. These are things that are to be evidenced and seen in time. And God shows them where and when he will. Now then, keeping all that then, that's the principle that lies behind all of those repercussions, and they are repercussions. Now, let's have a look at that passage that we read together in chapter 14. And as I've said then, the other side of things, something of the preciousness of the gospel of God contained in that. Now, the situation as it has come to pass, or the circumstances, you pick up really at the end of chapter 13 at verse 37. And remember then, Absalom has committed that terrible sin and has fled. Verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son, that's for Amnon, every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. And so, David mourned for a great many days for the death of Amnon. But he also began then to think about Absalom, the one who was banished from his presence. And indeed, it says David longed to go forth to Absalom. Now there steps onto the scene that man, Job. And Job was an astute character. He was an opportunist. And so he perceived all this, you see, in David. And he thought, no doubt to himself, well, David's the present king. If I can do something to bring back Absalom, then that will please David. At the same time, Absalom is going to be the future king, as far as Job could understand. So if I get him back, I'm doing something for the future king as well. You see, he knew on which side his bread was buttered, and he wanted it buttered on both sides. And so he enters into this ploy. He gets this wise woman. Now, wise means crafty there. Gets this crafty woman from Tekoa. And perhaps he's taking a leaf out of Nathan's book in the wrong sense. And he's going to put a parable into this woman's mouth and tell her to come before King David with this parable and get a judgment on it and then ensnare David in his words. Now, the ploy is simply this. The woman comes in, as we read together, I'm sure you remember, dressed in mourning clothes, and she falls down before the king and does obeisance. The king wants to know what's wrong with her. I'm a widow, she says. My husband has been dead for a long time, and on top of that, I had two sons, only two sons. They began a fight in a field, and one of them overcame the other. There was none to separate them, and the one slew the other. And now my family has risen up against me, telling me to deliver the one who committed the crime into their hands, that they might avenge my dead son. If they do that, she says, then my coal is quenched. There's no more family line. There's no heir for my dead husband. There's tremendous shame come upon my dead husband. And so David hears this tale, and he gives his ruling. Nobody's to touch your son, he says. Your son is to be forgiven for what he has done, and your son is to be returned to the family and all the blessings of the family once again. And then comes the thrust. And that woman, in fact, says to David, well then, why don't you bring Absalom, your banished son, back again? You see, she spikes him. She gets him on the horns of a dilemma, so that in fact David has to give permission for Absalom to be brought back again, even though Absalom has committed and is guilty of that terrible crime that he has done against his brother. Now David immediately sees the hand of Job and all that in verse 19. And the king said, is not the hand of Job with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or the left from aught that my lord the king has spoken. For thy servant Job, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. But for all that, you see, David is entrapped, and all that David can do is bring back Absalom once again. Now let it be said, my friends, in a sense, the very little resemblance between the case that that woman relates and the case of Absalom and Amnon. But at the same time, David wanted Absalom back. And isn't it amazing that when we want to do things, very scanty evidence is sufficient for us to do what we really want to do. And so he wanted Absalom back. And so he was quite willing to take the similarities, and he was quite willing to have Absalom back under those conditions. The woman was good at her job. She was a crafty woman. And so you see, she appeals to David's parental heart. Is this not what a parent would do? She appeals to his own personal case. What about your banished one? And above all, she appeals to what would be the accepted practice of the Lord himself. Verse 13, and the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? You see, in not bringing Absalom back, he was the future king. So she says, you're really acting against the people of God. Wherefore hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished one. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt in the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. David, she says, doesn't God accept back the banished ones, that they be not expelled? Are you greater than God? Are you not going to forgive Absalom, your banished one, and bring him back again? You see, she impales him, my friend. She's got him on all counts. But in fact, she had left out something important. In David's own case, in the means that God devises, in something that Absalom had never done, she is absolutely quiet. Namely, that the means by which God does bring his banished ones back is repentance. David repented. That's why he was brought back. God looks for repentance. That's why David was accepted back. Absalom never repented and never does repent of the sin that he committed. But as I say, there's enough in the ploy, there's enough in the craftiness of the woman, there's enough in the scheme that Job has hatched, there's enough in the whole facade, there's enough in David's heart to accept the things that are told, and so Absalom is brought back, and eventually, of course, that terrible revolt takes place. Now, what about the gospel shining through all that? And the gospel does shine through, especially in that verse 14. Powerful natural facts, powerful gospel facts that that woman states, even though she's speaking in that devious fashion. And the woman said, wherefore then, verse 14, for we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. We must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. What a statement of fact. It is appointed unto men once to die. When will people ever get it into their hearts and their minds that here we have no continuing city? We are as water spilt on the ground, she says, which cannot be gathered up again. And she points David up to the fact of our mortality, my friends. And we're only mortal. We're only here for a time. And then our life leaves this world forevermore. And then she speaks about God's impartiality. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. God's under no obligation, you see, to do anything for anyone. Yet, has he not devised means that his banished be not expelled from him? And indeed, God has granted a means that those who do sin may come to him and approach him. Now, if you put that into gospel terms, banishment, if you like, is that natural temporal condition of each and every one of us by nature, and expulsion is the eternal state that banishment eventually brings us to, apart from the means that God has devised in the gospel of his Son. The whole story of our natural state in this world is the story of banishment on account of our sin. As soon as man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God banished him out of his sight, drove him out of the garden. The whole of the Word of God tells us that we're in a state of separation and alienation from the Lord our God. And when we think about death, there is that natural death that takes place on account of that sin. And then there's the consequences of that sin eternally as well. The banished is each and every one of us, my friends. Our sinful standing before God, our expulsion is that eternal state. But as that woman says rightly, prophetically, unannounced to herself, God has devised means by which his banished be not expelled. In other words, God has devised means through which sinners be not cast into hell forevermore, but brought to him forever and ever in Christ his Son. And you see the fullness of the gospel to be understood in that, is what is involved in the means that God has devised. You see what David did. David, to his own heart and mind, was merciful. In bringing his son back again, he was merciful. But he sacrificed justice to be merciful. Because Absalom was a guilty criminal. And all that David did was simply waive the offense and the necessary punishment for the offense in order to be merciful and bring his banished one back again that he be not expelled. God never did that, my friends. In God devising the means of our salvation, God never took one step from his justice. Not one. God, by devising the means of the gospel in Jesus Christ, his Son, showed himself to be still a just God, though he were the justifier of all them who would believe in Jesus Christ. How did he do that? By taking the expulsion in himself, in Christ, the second person of the Godhead, when he was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You see, repentance, even for those Old Testament people of God, that was a means of coming from God, of having that banishment or that expulsion overturned. But all of that has to stand on a basis. And as we said in the 51st Psalm, my friends, it's not simply that David repented of his sin, that he found forgiveness for his sin, but he repented of his sin on the basis of God's covenant love towards him. Repentance and faith has to have a basis to stand on. And the basis that we stand on in repentance and faith in order to find God's forgiveness is on what Jesus Christ himself has done in bearing our sin in his own body on the cross. As we sung, you see, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Don't we all say amen to that? Aren't we, if we're believers within these walls, I'm sure, we're believers in salvation by grace alone, not by works of righteousness. Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. We all agree with that. But could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And thou alone. And a person can weep buckets of tears from now to doomsday and never be saved. It is only when a person comes, my friends, to seek their forgiveness with tears through the merits of Jesus Christ that a person is saved. Nothing, nothing at all apart from Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, as long as we stand in this pulpit, that will never, ever, ever change. Jesus only, and only Jesus. And when you think of those gracious prophetic words, God has devised means by which his banished be not expelled. Don't ever underestimate or don't misunderstand what those means are, because they are the very bloodshedding of God himself in Jesus Christ the Son. And you see, my friends, even when the Old Testament people came with their penitence and everything else, they came on the basis of the sacrifices, that which God gave them, to hold on to, but to look forward to. Every Old Testament believer, whoever believed with all their hearts, they weren't trusting in those things only. They were trusting in what those things pointed to, so that it's rightly said that all whoever truly believed in the Old Testament believed by looking forward to the cross of Christ. We today are saved by looking back to the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the whole means that God has devised so that the banished ones be not expelled. And God, you see, overrules all the craft, everything. God overrules to take out of all the dross of human behavior something of the gold of the gospel to hold up before our eyes. And as in so many other parts of the Word of God, he points forward in precious prophetic truth, illustration to our souls, what was to come in Christ his Son. God is no respecter of persons, yet hath he devised means that his banished be not expelled. God has made a way, my friends, from hell to heaven for all who believe in Jesus Christ his Son. And if that's our portion this day, then be thankful. If it is not, consider it, my friends, because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation, none whatsoever, because God has planted all his mercy and all his grace in Christ the Redeemer.